We have a number of questions that we're going to discuss this morning. I want to leave time for the beginning of our series of lectures on the interpretation of the Bible. What does it mean to interpret the Bible? We're going to get into that this morning. And over the next series of weeks, I'm going to teach you on a layman's level the basic rules of biblical interpretation. If you learn them carefully, then you will not be deceived by what you see on television or hear on radio or read in an article. Instead, you'll ask yourself intelligent questions about what the actual text says, and you'll have the tools to do that. I'm going to be using a number of books to do that. The first is Biblical Hermeneutics by Milton Terry, which is considered the classic in the field, which discusses all of the methods of interpretation and runs 700 pages. I know that you will not have to absorb all of that, so I'm going to give you a Reader's Digest condensation and the outline of this material. And I'll be using another text called Scripture Twisting, 20 Ways the Cults Misread the Bible, to show you how misreading and hermeneutics go together, and how you can avoid the errors which Dr. James Sire of InterVarsity Fellowship has so carefully laid out for us, and very competently, I might add. We're going to be using that also. And then I'll be using, for this morning, introduction lecture, Baker's Dictionary of Theology, which breaks down the concept of interpretation and shows you exactly the outline of it. It's a very important subject, and many of you have asked for this for some time. Of course, the trick is going to be to take a very complicated subject and to make it practical in terms of your normal Bible study. And we're going to try and do that during this period of time. It's not dry and dusty academia. It's really good, solid principles that you can use. And I'll give you some illustrations of that this morning when we get to it. Okay. You have your Bibles. I'd like you to open them to 2 Timothy. I'd like to read a scripture which has great bearing on the subject we're discussing this morning. Passage well known to most Christians, but contains the important word, interpret. All scripture, 2 Timothy 3, 16, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely equipped for the performance of all good works. Have the enunciation here, the basic principle of biblical inspiration, which is God breathed through his Spirit upon the minds of men and their spirits and caused them to record without error the message that he wanted to communicate. Simply speaking, that's called verbal inspiration. God gave it, and that verbal inspiration extended to the entire text of Holy Scripture. The scripture also tells you, not only is the Bible profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, but that the man of God must rightly interpret the word of truth. The King James Bible says, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word dividing for them meant interpreting. So we should put it in its proper context. Rightly interpreting the word of truth. So the man of God, or the Christian, is to rightly interpret Scripture. Now, what does it mean to interpret Scripture? Peter's already told us that no prophecy of God ever came by the will of man. It didn't originate with somebody sitting down and saying, I understand the culture, the geography, the background, I understand the language, I understand the context, and now I'm going to give a prophecy consistent with that information. Never. It says that holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. No scripture is of any private interpretation or originates from an individual's particular point of view, but it originates with the Holy Spirit, who breathes upon the person and literally carries them along so that they might communicate the word of God. That is true of the written word. It is also true of the gift of prophecy, where you have a genuine manifestation of the gift of prophecy, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14. You will have a person carried along by the Holy Spirit. And what they say will be consistent with Scripture, though what they say is not Scripture. Very important. Scripture was closed, canonically, in the first century of the Christian era. We know this because Jude, verse 3 says, "When I wrote to you, brothers, concerning the common salvation, it was necessary for me to urge you, put up a good fight for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints." So before the close of the first century, the faith of Christ, what was necessary for our salvation, the living of the Christian life, edification, and evangelism, already existed. Complete. You didn't need Mary Baker Eddy. You didn't need Charles and Myrtle Fillmore. You didn't need Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. You didn't need Charles Russell and Jehovah's Witnesses. You didn't need Madame Blavatsky in Theosophy or the Fox Sisters in Spiritism. You didn't need the kingdom of the cults, and you didn't need liberal theologians and destructive higher critics in order for you to arrive at the faith, because the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. All the creeds of Christendom are consistent with Holy Scripture. And this was believed and reiterated and re-expressed time and time again down through the ages whenever people got to thinking that, well, that's an old idea. Then they would examine it, a new creed would come out, and it would reaffirm what the church had always believed. So the creeds of Christendom demonstrates there is such a thing as historic Christianity. It backs up Jude 3, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. All the creeds are in agreement. God is Trinity. All the creeds are in agreement. Jesus Christ is eternal God. All the creeds are in agreement. God became flesh in Jesus Christ. All the creeds are in agreement. He was born by miraculous conception through the Virgin Mary, virgin birth. All the creeds affirm his perfect life, his sinless nature, his vicarious death in our place on the cross for our sins, shedding his blood as atonement. All the creeds affirm his resurrection from the dead, bodily. And the creeds affirm his office as high priest, his second coming, and eternal judgment. Salvation by grace, justification by faith, and of course the doctrines of sin, man, and the basic structure of biblical theology. You don't have to go to the Bible to prove to a person who's a skeptic that there is such a thing as the historic Christian faith. You can quote Jude verse 3, once for all, and you can give them 1,500 pages of documentation spanning 19 centuries. That ought to be enough for any rational human being to believe that you have a consistent faith. So the Christian faith is consistent externally and internally, and the creeds of Christendom and the history of the church validates this. But the man of God is to be thoroughly equipped to perform every good work. And to do that, you must rightly interpret the word of truth. You must be carried by the Holy Spirit consistently with Scripture. And you must not deny Holy Scripture because of emotion, because of your feelings, or because of any subsequent material that you may think is important. All materials are subject to what the Word of God specifically proclaims. They may be used to help you understand it, but they are not a substitute for it, nor can they judge Scripture. Scripture judges all forms of interpretation. Interpretational viewpoints do not govern Scripture. And there are various types and viewpoints which we can point out. I'd like to give you some of these. You can get the tape, so if you're not taking notes, you won't feel as if you're lost. But I'm quoting a standard work here which I think pretty much specifies this on what is known as the subject of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is both a science and an art. Hermeneutics is the science or the art of interpreting the text of Scripture. It is not a hit or miss proposition. It is very detailed, carefully spelled out, and both Jewish, Christian scholars have come to basic agreement on the principles of interpretation. So it isn't as if when you're talking to a Jew about the interpretation of an Old Testament text, that he's going to bounce off you something inconsistent with what the church has always believed in the area of methodology. He might not agree with what you say, but he's got to employ the same methods. Now, Christians have a basic hermeneutical or interpretational position. You might care to write it down. The Old Testament is always to be interpreted in the light of the New Testament, never the reverse. Now, you understand that principle. Church has always maintained this. The Old Testament is to be interpreted in the light of the New Testament, never the reverse. You may not build New Testament theology by quoting Old Testament passages without a link to the New Testament, which is unfortunately the root of a great deal of heresy. But the fact still remains that hermeneutics is a science and an art of interpretation. Now, how to wade through the vast amount of material and get to it? Well, listen to one good scholar who gives you the general principles. He says, if you're going to interpret the Bible, the following things are necessary for you, layman or theologian. You must understand the structure and the idioms of Bible language. You must understand their culture, in a word, and their language. You don't have to read Greek, you don't have to read Hebrew, but you ought to understand that they had a culture and linguistic principles perfectly consistent with our own. The Bible is to be interpreted like any other book, because it is a book originating with God, but utilizing fully the vocabulary, the culture, the background, the education of man. So you must look at it as you would any other book in terms of language, geography, culture, and background. Once again, those things don't have the right to change Scripture, but they are valuable to give you a background to understanding Scripture. Secondly, if you're going to interpret, you should understand that biblical literature has prose or poetry. It has history. It has allegory. It has literal and symbolic language. And you have to know which is which. Otherwise, you find yourself in an absolutely untenable position. If you're going to interpret the Scripture, you should have some sense of historical background so that you don't approach a Bible book as if it was written now, but in its historical context and the culture that produced it. Then, fourthly, you must understand the geographical conditions. You must understand the influence of terrain and climate and how people looked upon these things and what it meant to them. Baal to the Canaanites was the rain god who fertilized the earth. That's the culture of the Canaanites. Baal worship was worshiping the god that gave them rain and made possible the success of their civilization. It was a magic ritual long before we had American rainmakers in the West running around chanting and having the Indians dance for them to get the water to come down out of heaven. 3,000 plus years ago, the Canaanites were out there with the same procedures, only attributing the rainfall to Baal, which was pagan god worship. So you can't understand the Canaanites, you can't understand Baal worship, you can't understand what the Jews ran into when they got into the land of Canaan unless you understand how fanatic the Canaanites were in what? Worshipping Baal, because that was their bread and butter. So when the Jews came in and said, Baal is a no-no. Translation was, rain and crops and economy is a no-no. Now you know why the Canaanites were upset when the Israelites arrived. Because the Israelites not only invaded their land, but in transit they destroyed their religion. And they thought they were going to destroy their economy and everything that they had. So you have to understand the geographical conditions. You have to understand, fifthly, the life setting. What kind of people were those that we met in the Bible? You've got to get under their skin. You've got to look at the times through their eyes, not through yours. And you must remember that the Bible is an Eastern book. It is not Western nor Aristotelian. That's the way we think. It's Eastern. It's filled with paradoxes. It's filled with Eastern reasoning. That's why I always laugh when I'm debating people in transcendental meditation and Hindu-based cults and Eastern religions, and they say to me, well, the problem with you is you're Westernized. Christianity is a Western religion. Oh, really? Jesus Christ was born in Asia. He lived in Asia. He worked his miracles in Asia. He was crucified in Asia. He rose from the dead in Asia. And he returns to Asia when his feet touch the Mount of Olives. You may ask the question, when Jesus comes back, where will he be? Not Independence, Missouri, as the Mormons think. Okay? Not Rome, as some Catholics think. When he returns, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and the mountain will split in two at his presence. That's going to happen. So Christianity is an Eastern religion. Now, there are general principles of biblical interpretation. I just gave them to you. Those are general principles. And then there are specific principles. It involves not only the interpretation of separate documents, but their interpretation as parts of the Bible. In other words, they all are part of one big puzzle. You can't take a passage isolated from others if you believe that the Holy Spirit is the author of divine inspiration. One mind organized and inspired many minds. So you look for the unity of that one mind in the Scripture. Quote, we therefore expect to find such a unity in the Bible that each part can be interpreted in the light of the whole. The conception of the biblical revelation as historical and progressive is fundamental. It's historically rooted, and God progressively reveals himself. He didn't talk to the Jews in Egypt the way he talked to the Jews in Jerusalem later on, because they had evolved in their concept and relationship with him. And because of that involvement, it was possible for them to understand more. So we have to face the fact that it goes back to the creative insight of Christ himself, in which are combined a profound understanding of the essential teachings of Hebrew Scripture and a sure judgment of his own contemporary times. Jesus is the perfect example. He commanded them by Old Testament Scripture, even Satan, it is written. And then he didn't divorce the Old Testament from his own time. Instead, he said, now, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, and he would quote, but I say to you, he was integrating, and now the progression had reached its consummation. He was the end of the law and the prophets. He didn't abolish them. He fulfilled them. Now, those are some special principles that we can get into. Let me give you a list of those which you can write down. There is a literal sense, number one, in which we accept the text as in its most simple interpretation literally. That's literal interpretation. There is the allegorical sense, in which you accept allegories in the Bible and you interpret on the basis of allegories. Literal sense, allegorical sense. Then there is the moral sense, in which you interpret on the basis of the lessons to be learned from the text for life. Then there is the anagogical sense, that's a 50-cent word, which derived heavenly meaning from earthly facts. Anagogical meant you looked at the earthly things and tried to understand what the heavenly message was. A-N-A-G-O-G-I-C-A-L. Illustration. Water can mean literal water in the Bible. It can mean baptism in the Bible. It can mean moral purity. It can mean eternal life in dwelling with God. And it can mean the Holy Spirit. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water bubbling up to eternal life. Now, there is general principles and there are specific principles. All of it is pointing forward to God's saving acts in history, how he is reaching into history and explaining himself to us. Now, that is an overall, simplified, hopefully not oversimplified, view of general and particular hermeneutics or interpretation. Now, let's take an illustration to show how it works. Literalism is to take a passage in its plainest sense. The Lord Jesus Christ did this frequently, very clearly, so that people couldn't misunderstand him. John chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He uses an analogy. It's in its plainest sense. They understood that when the Jews were afflicted by flaming serpents, which were serpents whose bite was deadly and it inflamed the wounds, so they were called fiery serpents. The Jews understood that perfectly. They knew that they were afflicted by God's judgment because they disobeyed God in the desert. And the serpents came and bit them, and many, many thousands of them died. They got the message. Moses lifted up the brazen serpent on the pole, that whoever should look on the serpent, which was an act of faith, would be healed of the bite that they were suffering from. So Jesus said, let me explain why I'm here to you in the most simple, literal terms imaginable. Remember how the snakes bit your ancestors and they died? Right. What was the cure? The brazen serpent on the pole. Nobody had any problem. That was a very literal fact. Then Jesus said, even so, analogically, I will be lifted up on a cross, that whoever looks at me, not just your fathers, the Jews, and you, but whoever looks at me, Gentiles, shall never perish, but have eternal life. That is a very simple, literal meaning, analogically, of a very simple yet profound teaching. And it's in its literal sense. Another literal passage. Judas went out and hanged himself. You take that in the plain sense in which it's stated, don't you? He hung himself, literally. Now, let me conclude by saying there is a fallacy that goes along with literal interpretation you want to look out for. It's called the fallacy of letterism, letterism. Letterism is not literalism. Letterism is when you take a passage and push it to an absolutely literal meaning, whether the context or the language permits it at all. Illustration that you'll never forget. I have it on one of my tapes. The Mormons say, God is an exalted man. Why? Because the Bible says his head and his hair were as white as wool. So God has a head and hair, white as wool. The hand of the Lord cannot be stopped. God has a hand. The finger of the Lord wrote on the wall. God has fingers. The word has gone from my mouth. God has a mouth. Your feasts are a stink in my nostrils. God has a nose. My ear is not stopped that I cannot hear you. God has ears. His feet are planted in the footsteps of the sea. God has feet. My eye is not closed that I cannot see. Shall he that planted the eye not see? God has eyes. And so the Mormon missionary triumphantly says, there you are, an exalted man. Eyes, ears, nose, mouth, hands, feet, air, nose, everything. God is an exalted man. Our prophets were right. That is letterism. That is ignoring the context, ignoring the language, just saying, it says this, that's it. Now, it blows up when you move over to Psalm 91, verse 4. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. Now he's a chicken. The same verse that says his head and his hair is white as wool says out of his mouth goes a sharp, two-edged sword.
God has a sword for a tongue. You believe that? Not unless you're sick. So you know immediately that when it says wings and feathers, you are talking figurative language. You cannot be a letterist and get anything out of the Bible meaningful. And every time you become a letterist, it is the presupposition for false doctrine and heresy. So you stay away from that. You want to interpret it in the light of its language and its context, and we're going to go into that in greater detail. One more illustration that will not be lost upon you. How many of you are former Roman Catholics? Okay. When we were taking our catechism, we learned the doctrine of the real presence, or the transubstantiation, the conversion of bread and wine into the actual body, soul, blood, and divinity of Jesus Christ at the consecration of the Mass. Now, you remember that. Okay. Where did this come from? From letterism. Letterism. John chapter 6. He broke the bread. This is my body. 1 Corinthians 11. The cup. This is my blood. Eat it and drink it. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will resurrect him at the last day. John chapter 6 is filled with a discourse on Jesus as what? The bread of life. A letterist would make him a loaf of bread. As the Roman church has perverted what he was teaching. Jesus, when his disciples said to him, and those around him, how can you give us your flesh and your blood? It's impossible. I mean, that's cannibalism. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you are spirit. They're life. The flesh profits nothing. Will you stop trying to interpret, as a letterist, a spiritual truth? The spiritual truth is, whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Come to me. Believe in me. Live forever. I'll raise you up at the last day. That is the plain import of the passage. But by the time Catholic theologians got finished with it, when you took the bread, you were told not to chew it when you put it in your mouth. Because after it was consecrated, it was actually the flesh of Jesus. And the blood of Christ was the wine. Well, if you said to the Catholic theologian, well, hey, I mean, supposing we take the bread and the wine after you consecrate it and we submit it to a chemical analysis, what are we going to find? The Catholic theologian is not crazy nor stupid. He says, well, of course, chemically you will find bread, and chemically you will find wine. That's all. But the real presence is that under the appearance of what looks like bread and wine is actually real flesh and real blood, and that's what Jesus meant. That's the fallacy of letterism. That is not what he said. That is not what he meant. It's very clear in the passage. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. What is fleshly doesn't profit anything. You're talking the flesh. I'm talking the spirit. So in Mormon theology, letterism gives you a God with wings and feathers. And in Catholic theology, the Lord's Supper as a literal feast of flesh and blood. Both are letterists. And both are in error. When Jesus said, I am the bread of life, he was not a loaf of bread. I am the door. He did not have wood and hinges. I am the way. Nobody walked up and down on him. I am the true light. He was not an incandescent bulb. If you're a true letterist, that's what you end up with. And that's why you can see both in Mormonism and in Catholicism how a simple hermeneutical principle will protect you from making a theological jackass of yourself. Not that God doesn't use jackasses. He had Balaam's ass talk, and I've met a few of them along my way in life. So have you. But there's no sense being a jackass if you don't have to be one.
And if you can't absorb some of these basic principles of interpretation, remember the old maxim. It is better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open one's mouth and dispel all doubt. So you see, I conclude the message this morning by showing you that far from being dry and dusty in just a set of rules, biblical interpretation is fiercely practical, and it keeps you from fiercely stupid mistakes. We're going to go into those principles. We're going to go into allegory. We're going to go into myth. We're going to go into all the things which are used as methods. And you will learn what they are, where they're wrong, and where they're right, and where you can profit from them. Now, don't get scared. And don't think, hey, man, this is heavy stuff. I'm never going to get this through my head. What is this guy doing to me? He thinks he's back in seminary or college or graduate school. No, he thinks. In fact, he knows that he has an above-average intelligence spiritually, members in his Bible class. Otherwise, they wouldn't have hung in there with me for so long. Because in this class, we have always striven to get to the meat of the problem, whichever way, as they say in Las Vegas, the chips fell. But to get down to the bottom of what God said, because that's the most important thing in the world. I'm going to teach you over these weeks how you get to what God said so that nobody has to tell you. You will know yourself. Isn't that worth it? I think it is. Let's unite before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful to Thee for the joy and for the privilege of learning more about how to understand You. And we praise You and thank You for the men who have lived before us, who have so painstakingly and with such great devotion and reverence handled the Word of God faithfully and not deceitfully, rightly interpreting the Word of truth. Now teach us these things in the weeks that we have together, so that we may learn ourselves and be able to teach others, that we as men and women of God may be fully, completely equipped for the performance of every good work, rightly interpreting the word of truth. In Jesus' name, with praise and thanksgiving, we ask it. Amen.